Number of weeks ago, most of you would have received this blue sheet which indicated the sermon series subjects from now until Christmas. Gospel this morning, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. Who Jesus?
John 1, reading from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.' And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known."
In a remote corner of the Roman Empire and cared for by humble working class parents. He never went to a university, never travelled beyond the borders of his own country, never married or took up a professional or political career. He had no settled home, made no money, led no army, wrote no book, left no legacy. And at the time of his death was unknown outside the country of his birth. Finally, at an age when most men are reaching responsible levels in the career of their choices, he was framed by the authorities, betrayed by a colleague, deserted by his friends, and after a mock trial was executed for treason. And yet today, nearly 2,000 years later, this man is followed, loved, and worshipped by millions of people who have never seen him, but to whom he is a hero, a deliverer, and God. Never in the history of the human race has one man meant so much to so many. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the section dealing with Jesus is the longest and the central part of the Apostles' Creed, and here we really do have to part company with Islam and Judaism and all other faiths. Here we stand quite alone, because the claim concerning Jesus is both the touchstone and the component that makes the Christian faith quite unique. It reminds us that at the heart of the Christian faith is not a proposition concerning belief or a prescription concerning behavior, but a person. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Now, on the whole, we tend in the Church, and in the Church of Scotland in particular, not to talk much about the person, Jesus. And I have a sneaking suspicion that this is because many people in the Church have an uncertainty about Jesus and where he really fits into the scheme of things. God, well, we know about him. He's up there. And human beings, well, we know about them and us. We're down here. But where does Jesus fit into the frame? Is he a kind of piggy in the middle, an in-betweeny, a go-between? Yes, he's certainly above us. But is he not probably below God? Is he a kind of semi-god or a superman? Do many adult people subconsciously hold what the little boy unself-consciously proclaimed, the little boy who was locked in a cupboard by his mother to try and restrain his errant behavior? His mother used this, I might say, as a last resort, and Tony was a little demon. And when locked in the cupboard, banging and shouting, he was heard to cry out, "If Jesus doesn't let me out, Superman will." And he said this, of course, to infuriate his mother, who was a devout Christian. Not very devout, you say, to lock him in a cupboard. But then she was at the end of her tether, and you don't know Tony. But is Jesus a kind of Superman? Who is he? I have the impossible task this morning of covering this vast subject in 20 minutes, starting now. And I propose to deal with the practical teaching that the New Testament gives us concerning two great truths about Jesus. Truth number one, Jesus was fully and truly human. Secondly, Jesus was fully and truly divine. Truly and fully human. Now, there's plenty of material in the Gospels to establish the true humanity of Jesus. And I want just to outline four areas. Here's the first, his birth and growth. Now, his conception was unique. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, as the Creed says, but his birth was a normal human one. Jesus shared our human anatomy. He was a developing fetus in the womb, an embryo all folded up. And at the end of the normal time of gestation and labor, he entered into the world as we do, with loud cries. That's quite a thought, isn't it? The very first sound uttered by the Son of God when he entered into this human scene was crying and weeping and sobbing. Very appropriate, don't you think, for one who came to be a sufficient and sympathetic Savior. He came into the world with tears. He fed on his mother's milk. He cut his baby teeth. He lost them as well and acquired new teeth as they grew. Every normal experience of growth, human growth, was his as infant, child, teenager, and adult. His life ran like ours, from the womb to the tomb, as somebody put it. He shared our same human genetic code. His mother gave him half his chromosomes and the other half, presumably coming miraculously from God the Holy Spirit. And in sharing our genetic code, he became vulnerable to the whole range of human emotions. And this is the second area I want to highlight. For Jesus experienced the full range of feelings that we feel. Joy, Luke 10, sorrow, Matthew 26, love, John 11, compassion, Matthew 9, astonishment, Luke 7, anger, Mark 3. His experience, you see, covered the whole human spectrum. For example, we can think of Jesus' human need for love and close friendship. You remember that there were the different circles among his followers, diminishing concentric circles, the circle of 70, then the circle of 12, and then the three that he invited to go with them up the Mount of Transfiguration. And then remember the family at Bethany, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, those that he especially wanted to be with. So there were those that Jesus was closer to. There were those that he could relax more with than others. There were those, let's say it, that he loved more than others. Oh, not the redemptive love, that was the same for everyone, but in terms of human affection. And he wasn't scared to get close to to other people. He didn't retreat from closeness. Indeed, the very opposite. He made himself open to the possibility of being hurt and rejected and misunderstood and betrayed. He experienced in himself the whole range of human emotions that we feel. And I imagine that he must have been very well integrated in his emotions. But he was no stranger to the darker side of these feelings. Remember in Gethsemane? He was taken to the very boundary of human endurance. And he almost collapsed and disintegrated under the pressure of despair and depression. And that's really quite encouraging, isn't it? To know that we've got a Savior who understands what some of us might have to go through when we experience the dark night of the soul. And then the third area, his human limitations. He was subject to weariness, John 4, to hunger, Matthew 21, to thirst, Matthew 11. And he was also limited and frustrated, perhaps, in terms of information that he didn't have at his fingertips. Don't we sometimes feel very frustrated when we just don't know what's going on? I think sometimes the state of not knowing is one of the worst states to be in. Somebody who's waiting for the tests and the result of tests from a hospital, for example. Well, Jesus didn't know the hour of his return. There were occasions when, like us, he had to ask questions and gather information and store information. Jesus wasn't in error, but he wasn't omniscient either. There was an ordinariness about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. If he walked down the street by himself, I don't think that heads would have turned necessarily to look at him. There wasn't a halo above him hovering there. He wouldn't have that radiant, luminous, shining face, I don't think, necessarily. And I don't think he would have figured on the front page of the glossy magazines as far as his appearance was concerned. Because remember what the Bible says, there was no beauty that we would desire concerning him. And that might be encouraging for some of us who are aware only too often that we're no oil paintings. His birth and growth, his range of human emotions, his human limitations. And then the fourth area, his powerful temptations. He was tempted, says the Bible, in all respects, as we are, yet without sin. And some of you are saying, well, wait a minute. Surely his temptations were a charade or a pretense, because there's no way that he could have fallen and given in to these temptations and sinned. But not so. Let me try and illustrate. When one army attacks another army, the first army may not have the support of a battalion behind the enemy lines, causing further attacks from within. But that doesn't mean to say that the attack from without won't be a very, very severe one and won't win the victory. Now, Jesus Christ was attacked by temptation. Temptation attacked Jesus Christ. And temptation did not have the additional support of that behind his lines within Jesus to add to the power of the temptation. We certainly do within us when temptation comes from the outside. Within us there is that which will lend support, not so with Jesus. But the force and power of the temptation against Jesus Christ was enough to make him fall. Or if I can use another illustration. The wind of temptation, when it blows upon us, tends to make us move in that direction and blow us towards where the temptation is leading. Jesus Christ alone stood in the face of the wind of temptation
and he strode forward in his life in the full force of the stormy gales of temptation, and was not deflected and not diverted, and kept going and endured far more than we could. Which of us would endure 40 days in a wilderness? Which of us would experience temptation until drops of blood shed and fell to the ground? He was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. And the good news of the gospel is that means he can help us in our temptations. And so we have these four areas. Jesus was truly and fully human. And this means, amongst many other things, that not only do we have Jesus as our Savior from sin, but we have him as our friend. The one in whom we can confide about all our human struggles and sorrows and pains and grievances. But it also means this, can I suggest? It also means that when a person becomes a Christian, he or she should become more human, not less human. More human, that is to say, as measured against this one true human being who has ever lived. But you know, it isn't always the case. Sometimes people, when they become Christians, put on pious masks and play pretend games and are just not real, and maybe so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. There's the first great truth. Jesus is truly and fully human. And the second truth, he was truly and fully divine. Now, a number of you may know the well-known story about Charles Lamb, who held a dinner party for his friends. Charles Lamb being the great English writer of a former age. And after the dinner party, the conversation was taken up concerning great figures in history. And they mentioned names of people they'd love to meet and what they would say to this figure if they came upon him. And somebody mentioned the name of Jesus Christ, and silence fell upon the group. And then Charles Lamb intervened and, in his slow and stammering way, said, "If Shakespeare was to come into this room, we would rise up to meet him. If Jesus Christ came into this room, we would fall down and worship him." Now, that's rather an old and hackneyed story by now, but its point is timeless, you know. Because there is ample evidence in the scriptures that this Jesus is a gigantic figure making stupendous claims about his godness. There are four strands of Bible passages which teach this. Can I just mention them very, very quickly? First of all, there are these passages which ascribe divine titles to Jesus. There are the eight passages which refer explicitly to him as God, then referring to him as Son of God, Son of Man, and Lord. The Greek word is kurios, and that's a translation of the Old Testament word Jehovah. And that's really what is meant when it says Jesus Christ is Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is kurios. He is Jehovah. That's what the verse is saying. Jesus is Jehovah God. Secondly, there are these passages which ascribe divine attributes to Christ. His eternity, before Abraham was, I am. His authority, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. His unchangeability, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Thirdly, these passages which ascribe divine function to Christ. for example, maker of this world. In Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created in him and for him. Or his function as judge. The Father has given me all authority over all flesh to execute judgment. And then the fourth strand of Bible passages, those which ascribe divine right to Christ. That is to say, for example, the right to receive worship. Says John the Apostle, I fell at his feet as though dead. And the Lord said, fear not. Worship belongs to Christ. We sing hymns to him. We pray in his name. And we ask in him and from him to receive blessings from God. There are these four strands of Bible passages, and what I want to see you want you to see this morning is the breadth and the comprehensiveness of the Bible evidence to show the stupendous claim that Jesus is God. All the New Testament says it. All the gospel writers, all the authors of the epistles, all ages and stages of church history have carried this stupendous claim. Jesus Christ is God. But you know, I cannot assume this morning that everybody sitting in this church knows this, grasps this, or believes this. John Urquhart astonished me when he told me that until 5 years ago, when he became a Christian, he had never really heard that Jesus was God. He just never heard it. He'd never realized it. It had never sunk in. Despite all his upbringing in Harris and all his education in Lewis, that most religious of all islands and places, he had never, ever been told or never heard that Jesus was God. And he said, when I heard this 5 years ago, it was an absolute revelation. It turned my world upside down and changed me. Jesus is God. And of course, that's the point of all of this. There may be some here this morning who are saying, well, this is fine, but this is all history. This is, in fact, ancient history. What is it to do with me today? There may be some here who share the same reaction of Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn, who, being taught about Moses by a widow lady, wrote these words afterwards, I was in a sweat to find out all about him. But by and by she let it out that Moses had been dead a considerable long time. So then I didn't care no more about him, because I don't take no stock in dead people. And perhaps there are some here this morning who have relegated the person of Christ to the irrelevancy of the past and dead heroes and all that. But if so, you've never grasped this stupendous claim of this gigantic figure. The claim, Jesus Christ is God. Because if you've recognized that Jesus is Jehovah, then there's really only one thing that you can do. If Jesus is not God, then we dare not worship him, because that would be blasphemy. But if Jesus is Jehovah, then we have no right not to worship him. It's the only logical thing that we can do. What does it mean to become a Christian? It means to become a worshiper of Christ. And why would somebody become a worshipper of Christ? Well, not because of felt needs and the feeling that Jesus is the answer to these felt needs, how great these felt needs may be, fear, loneliness, unhappiness. The reason that somebody becomes a worshipper of Christ is that he or she has grasped that Jesus is Jehovah God and Savior. It's the only logical thing to do. That's the truth of the matter. The only thing that you can do is to offer your life and your heart and your soul to Jesus Christ, to do what he says, to follow his commands, to walk in his ways. That's the only thing you can do if you've grasped Jesus is God. So will you say today in a new way, I believe in Jesus Christ. Not with the top of your head, because that doesn't get you into heaven, but with the bottom of your heart and the commitment of your soul and the running of your life. And you can do it today. You can do it now. You can do it in these moments as we pray. Let's pray. We are conscious of being in your presence in these moments, that you have drawn near to us by your word and by your spirit and made Jesus real to us in some measure, some tiny glimpse at least. And we pray, O God, that nothing may stop this glimpse growing into personal faith and commitment for everyone in this church. We pray that you will write this word concerning your Son in our hearts and in our lives, and we pray that out of this morning service there might flow forth fruit and evidence of lives who have come into touch with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may all the glory and all the praise and all the honor come to him for his great name's sake. Amen.